Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bowell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
If we were living in Asia Minor in the first century, present-day Turkey, and we were looking for a church home, the church in the city of Ephesus might have been a good place to consider. The city itself was very impressive. There were temples. The architecture was massive, breathtaking. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The city was cosmopolitan. It was sophisticated. It was a population of Greeks and Romans and Jews. It is said to have been the fourth largest city in the first and second century, with a population of somewhere between 250 and 500,000 people. There were gymnasiums. There were public baths. There was a library. Ephesus was the host to major athletic games that are said to have rivaled the Olympics. It was a cultural center. There was a 24,000 seat amphitheater in Ephesus. It was a financial center like Wall Street, center for commerce, for trade. It was located on the main road leading to Rome. The city was strategic. It was the place where East met West. The Roman governor lived in Ephesus. It wasn't the capital, but he lived there. It was a free Roman city. There were no Roman troops stationed there. The Romans had given the Ephesians the privilege of a limited amount of self-government. It was also a port city, a seaport. Goods were imported and exported by the ships that docked in Ephesus. In fact, it was called the port of first landing. It was by Roman law. The governor, when he first took office, had to land at Ephesus as he entered the province. That was a high honor. Ephesus was called the light of Asia. But before you pack your bags and head on out to Ephesus, there is a small problem that I do have to tell you about. It's a problem that faced the city throughout its history. The river Kaisar emptied into the harbor at Ephesus. And as it emptied into the harbor, it deposited silt into the harbor. Over time, the harbor filled up with silt, so much so that the ships couldn't dock anymore in Ephesus. They actually had to move the city west in order for the ships to dock. And they had to do it three times in their history. Today, the ruins of Ephesus lie about 6 miles from the original site, 6 miles from the coast, and there is a marsh with reeds that can be seen in the area that once was the thriving and the impressive city of Ephesus. The church was pretty impressive, too. Had some pretty impressive people. People who were involved in the ministry of the congregation. There was a husband and wife ministry team by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, friends of the Apostle Paul. They were in Ephesus and they spread the gospel message. They were on the front line. They were missionaries there in the city, reaching those in that wicked and immoral place. They were joined by a powerful street preacher named Apollos, a man who was equipped with biblical knowledge, a man that God had equipped to preach the gospel. Paul had visited Ephesus several times. In fact, when he came back, he spent almost 3 years there teaching, equipping the saints in that church. Timothy, a man that Paul had called a man of God, was a pastor and a teacher in Ephesus. One of Paul's fellow workers, Tychicus, a man that Paul said was a faithful servant and a beloved brother, also was a part of that fellowship. The Apostle Paul is said to have spent the last years of his life in Ephesus as an elder and a teacher. Some pretty impressive people were a part of that fellowship. Great teaching. A lot of experience. Paul even wrote a letter to this church, a letter that's become part of the Bible. Not too many churches can say that. It was from Ephesus that the word of God spread throughout all of Asia Minor. Ephesus was the place where the gospel was preached, and all of the churches that were founded in Asia Minor were the result of the work done in Ephesus. That's impressive. It was a church that was on fire for the Lord. They had a testimony. They had an impact on the city. Christians were no longer purchasing the silver idols of the goddess Diana. The result was the city was thrown into a panic. Idol sales were down. The silversmiths couldn't make any money. The Christians were affecting the local economy. How many churches do that? These believers were a testimony how Jesus Christ can change a life. They publicly took all of their books of magic and sorcery, put them in a pile, and they burned them. Right from the beginning, this was a church that was committed to Jesus Christ. And so this is the first church that Jesus addresses. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, he writes to the agalos in Greek, to the messenger, to the leadership of the church. He writes and he tells John to write this. First, Jesus identifies himself. He says, I'm the one who John described to you in his first vision, the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. He said, I am the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. I am the one who protects the leaders in the church. The leaders of the church at Ephesus. He says, I'm the one who holds them in my right hand. Krateo. Strong word. He says, I grip them. He says, I hold on to them tightly. By my strength and by my power, I protect them. He says, they're under my authority. They're under my protection. He said, they are accountable to me. And I lead them and I direct them. He says, I am also the one, verse 1 says, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Peripateo in Greek. I walk around in the church. He says, I'm there with you. He says, I know what's going on in Ephesus. He says, I'm there. I'm part of the activity. I'm part of the ministry. I'm there when you have your time of fellowship. I'm there when you have your business meeting. I'm there when you pray together. He says, I am part of the church. Why? He says, because it's my church. He says, I have the right and I have the authority to be there and to see how you're conducting yourself in my church. We forget sometimes. It's his church. We're just stewards. Christ says this in verse 2. I know. Oida. In Greek. I know. I am aware. I recognize what's going on. But, and nothing's hidden. Nothing's hidden from me. I see it all. I have full knowledge of you. But it's not knowledge like we have knowledge. We learn, right? We acquire knowledge. It's not like that. Christ never acquires knowledge. He forever knows. He forever understands. He forever sees what's going on in his church. Nothing has happened in Ephesus that is a surprise to him. Nothing has caught him off guard. Oida, the Greek word that also has the idea of appreciation. He says, not only do I see what's going on, not only do I know, he says, I care. I care and I appreciate what is going on in the church at Ephesus. What an encouragement to them. What an encouragement to us that he sees and he knows and that he cares and that he's here today. What an encouragement to every church who names the name of Christ, who belongs to him. He says in verse 2, I know your deeds, your ergon. He says, I know what you do. I know about your behavior. He says, I see your attitude in what you do in my church. He says, I see how you apply yourself to the task, to the work. I know your commitment to me and to my church. He knows. He cares. He sees. He sees when we set up and tear down. He's there with us. He knows that we desire to worship him. In simplicity and in purity. He says, I know. He says, not only that, verse 2, I know your toil, your kopos in Greek, your extreme labor. He says, I know the trouble you've encountered in the work. I see your effort. He says, I see the physical, the emotional, the mental, the spiritual battle that you're going through in the church. He says, I see that you're engaged in this and you've labored to the point of exhaustion. That's what the word means. He says, you've worked hard. The people in Ephesus, the fellowship there, had given themselves fully to the work of the Lord in Ephesus. They had been involved in the ministry. They weren't just sitting around. They weren't just showing up once in a while. They were there. They took their responsibility seriously. And they didn't hold back. It was an all-out effort. It was full speed ahead at Ephesus. Christ says, I see that. He says, verse 2, I see your perseverance. Your hupomone. Your endurance. Your steadfastness. As I see how you stand firm in the face of persecution and opposition and difficulty. It wasn't easy to be in a church at Ephesus. It was the center of cult worship. He says, but you haven't given up. He says, you've hung in there. The church at Ephesus had accepted their suffering, believing that in Christ there's victory, believing that in Christ they would glorify Him. The church at Ephesus had what we would call patient courage, hupomone. They had courage. That's the kind of a church you'd like to go to. They stood their ground. They stood against false teachers. Verse 2 says, you can't endure evil men. Ephesus was on the main road. It was on the main road, the highway leading to Rome. Men would pass through Ephesus, going to and from Rome. Some of them were just passing through. Some of them would stop for a while, come visit at the church in Ephesus. Some of them were preachers and teachers. Some would claim to be messengers of Christ. But Christ says some of them were evil. Kakos in Greek. Harmful. What they did, what they said was wrong. Their words were words from the pit of hell. And he says, you can't endure them. Bastazo. You can't carry them around. He says, their lifestyle, their words are like a burden to you. You can't carry it. You won't tolerate it. You refuse. Over 30 years before Christ addressed this church, Paul in his letter to the Ephesians said to them, Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil the opportunity. The church at Ephesus had taken his advice seriously. They stopped these false teachers in their tracks. They didn't give them an opportunity to lead them in the wrong direction. Christ says in verse 2, you put them to the test. Those who call themselves apostle. These men who claim to have a word from God. A lot of people claim to have a word from God. But the church at Ephesus wasn't fooled. They knew the scriptures. They had discernment. They had understanding. They knew the truth. What did John say? 1 John 4:1, he said, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. That's what the Ephesians did. They were able to determine, it says in verse 2, that these were not messengers of God. In fact, Christ says, you found them to be false. Pseudes. He said, you found them to be liars. You listened. You watched. You looked at the word of God and you said, these guys are wrong. They don't have it right. They're liars. They may have sounded spiritual. They may have looked the part. He said that you could see that what they were teaching was wrong. It's nothing but lies. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders that this would happen. Acts 20:29, he met with them on the beach. Last time that he met with them. And he said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. the Ephesian church recognized the savage wolves who had come in. And even though they were in sheep's clothing, they recognized them and they wouldn't allow them to stay in the fellowship. They took a stand for the truth. What an example for us and for the church today to stand for the truth of the Word of God. And Christ commends them. This is a good thing. He says in verse 3, you have perseverance. You have endured. You have kept at it. It hasn't been easy. He said, but you haven't given up. He says, what you've done, you've done for the right reasons. He says in verse 3, for my name's sake, for him, for Christ. He says, what you've done, you haven't done for yourselves. He says, but you've done it for me. He says, you've done it so I would be glorified. So my name would be lifted up. Your motive has been the right motive. And through all of this, he says in verse 3, you haven't grown weary. You haven't fainted. You haven't given up. You haven't whined and complained. You haven't thrown up your hands and said, this is too difficult. Forget it. Going home. What's the use of doing all this? Because you haven't done any of that. He commends them. He commends them for standing fast. He commends them for standing firm. He commends them for standing up to the truth. And he commends them for standing against lies. Go to verse 6. He says, this you have. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So, who are the Nicolaitans? Their origin is not certain. But they are linked to teaching that led the people into wickedness and sin. They claim to be Christians. They claim to have an updated version of Christianity, the modern version, the new translation. But they lived lives of sin, unrestrained sin. And they justified it by saying, we have freedom. We have liberty in Christ. The blood of Christ covers our sins. So whatever we do, we'll be forgiven. And that's what they did. Whatever they felt like doing. One second century writer said of the Nicolaitans, they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading lives of self-indulgence. Christ tells the church at Ephesus, he hates how they have perverted the gospel. How they have abused him and his sacrifice. That's what they've done. And he hates it. And he commends the church at Ephesus for hating that sin as well. Psalm 97:10 says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. The church at Ephesus did hate evil. But now go back to verse 4. Verse 4, it's not enough. It's not enough to hate evil. He says, I have this against you. Kara in Greek. It's like a prosecuting attorney. That's what the word is. He stands before the Ephesian church and he says, I bring this charge against you. I confront you with this evidence. And then he speaks these words that would devastate those of us who know and love Christ. He says to them, your love for me, it's like shifting sand in the desert. You've drifted away from me. He says, you don't see it. He says, but you've changed. Verse 4, he says, you've left. Phimai in Greek. You have let go of your first love, your protos. The one who you claim is most important to you. That is the one that you've abandoned. Matthew 10:37-38. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not pick up his cross, carry his cross, is not worthy of me. We're not told to stop loving our family. We're not told to hold back our love. But we are told to love Christ more than our family. We are told by Christ to love him more than anyone or anything. The church at Ephesus, think about it. They'd given themselves to the work of the Lord. They were working hard. They were working to the point of exhaustion. They were taking a stand for Christ. In the middle of the persecution, they were standing firm for him with courage. They were putting their lives, their families on the line for Christ. They loved the truth of the Word of God. They were on guard for those who would come in and try to steer them, take them off course from the truth. And when there were false teachers, they dealt with them. And they did it, Christ says, for him, not for themselves. They did it for him. You've done all of this, he says, and I commend you for it. He says, but you've grown cold in your love for me. For me. He says, you no longer love me the way that you used to love me. When this part of the letter was read to the church in Ephesus, they must have been speechless. They must have wept. They must have been devastated. Christ had identified a problem in the church, a big problem, a heart problem, but a problem with a solution. And so now he outlines the way back to him. He tells them, he gives them the solution to the problem. First, he says, in verse 5, remember, mnema, in Greek. Keep on remembering, continuous action. Keep on thinking about. Keep on bringing back into your mind the love, the passion, the devotion that you had for me. He said, do you remember? Do you remember the time when the tears would come to your eyes just because you loved the Lord? Just because you belonged to him? Just because you longed to be with him? You were overwhelmed by your love. The love that he had for you. You were overwhelmed by his sacrifice for you. He says, do you remember that? He says, you remember the time when you would read the Word of God and you would hang on every word because you knew the Lord was speaking to you? Every word was meant for you. He said, do you remember that? Christ says, keep on thinking about those days. Remember, he says in verse 5, from where you have fallen. You've fallen, he says. Picto. You've fallen down. Haven't stumbled. He says you need to see things for the way that they are. You need to see your condition accurately. Just like the silt gradually filled up the harbor at Ephesus, so we sometimes don't realize how far down we've fallen. We don't know. We don't see. Time goes on. The years go on. And over time, our lives fill up with things. Things for him. Activities. Things that have taken his place. Things that within our heart we love more than we love Christ. Like the Ephesian church. We may not see it until Christ points it out to us. So he says, think back over that time. Let your mind go back to that time when Christ alone filled your thoughts and your heart. It can be very convicting. Uncomfortable. These are strong words, especially to this church. It's a strong message. It's a strong message to us. And it's a strong message to the church today. And Christ says, as you're thinking about this, verse 5, repent. Metanoeo. Change your mind. Change your thoughts. Change your direction. Change your hearts. Turn back to me. He says, don't just keep thinking about it. Do something about it. This isn't a request from Christ. This is written as a command. When Jesus was asked in Matthew, what is the greatest commandment? He replied in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That was a command. It's still a command. It's a command to the Ephesian church. And it's a command to us. And then he says, verse 5, do the deeds that you did at first. Do them out of love for me the way you used to do them. You can't be doing the same things, he says, but do what you do because you love me. He says, verse 5, or else. I hate when that happens. He says, here is a warning. He says, I'm coming to you. He says, there will be consequences. There will be discipline. And he says, it'll be severe. It's the church at Ephesus he's talking to. He says, verse 5, I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Kaneo in Greek, to move. Your lampstand will be moved. The Ephesians knew all about moving. They had to move the city 3 times. Christ tells the church in Ephesus, your testimony will be moved. It'll be removed. It'll be moved to another place, to another church, to another group of believers who do love me above all else. He said, your city? Your city's called the light of Asia? He says, your light for me will be extinguished unless you repent. So you'll no longer be my light there. You'll no longer be my testimony. You'll no longer be my representative in that city. Today, there's only a small village in the area where the city of Ephesus once stood. There is no lampstand. There is no testimony. There is no light. There is no church. Only tourists. Tourists who come to see the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus. To all of the churches, in all of the cities, then and now, to all who belong to Christ, he has these words in verse 7. He says, to him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Pay attention to this, he says. Pay attention. As the Holy Spirit leads you and guides you into an understanding of these words, as he grips your heart with the seriousness of what I'm telling you, just pay attention. This is critical to you. You're my church. It's a challenge. It's a call. It's really a call to everyone who names the name of Christ, to everyone who claims to represent him, a call not only to listen, but a call to act on these words, to challenge. It's really a challenge to us, challenge to the church. You know, the building might still be there. The people may still come every week and fill up the building. They may not know. They may not realize the lampstand has been removed. The light has been extinguished. How many churches meet together week after week and year after year and they don't realize the glory is gone? The glory of God is not there and they are no longer his light anymore. That is a warning for us as the church today. But it's also a promise. He has a promise to us. It's a promise to us who know him, to who love him. He says in verse 7, to him who overcomes, Nikao, who is it who overcomes, who triumphs? That's what the word means. means who's victorious. So who is the one who's victorious? 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is our victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? John says, he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. True believers are the overcomers. We overcome because Christ has overcome sin and death and the grave. So this is a promise to us. A promise really to the church at Ephesus, if they will turn and they will repent. He says, I will grant, verse 7, for you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It is a promise of eternal life forever with him in heaven. John chapter 21, we read this morning. Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Three times Peter responded that he did. Three times Jesus said, the evidence of that love will not be seen so much in your words, Peter. It'll be seen by your obedience to the instruction that I have given to you. The true measure of our testimony for Christ is first of all in our love for him. That's the starting point. That's the basis of what we do. And then it is seen by our obedience to him in our lives. But we do. We do for him. But we do out of love for him. That's why we do it. That is the only reason that is valid according to Christ. Only reason that will shine as a light, as a testimony. The only reason that will honor him. And it really is the only reason that will stand for eternity. Just ask the church. In essence.
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.